Now, on this closing service, I would be remiss if I did not express my appreciation to those who are responsible for my being here, for the gracious invitation, and then for the warm fellowship and friendship and hospitality that has been shown both to my wife and to me. And she deeply appreciates the kindness of God's people. She's not capable of responding all of the time. She has had some severe brain damage. Sometimes you get a reply and sometimes you don't. Not because she isn't friendly, but it's just a physical impairment. But we want you to know we deeply appreciate your fellowship, and it's been a delight to be with you. Everything here has been fine. If you folks haven't, if you're visiting and you've never spent any time here, you get a comfortable bed and good food and good fellowship and a little fun thrown in beside. And you can always, always buy a good book from Mrs. Good. Always. You go into that bookstore and she has something there for you. About 3 weeks ago, I was speaking at the Bible Chapel in Boca Raton, Florida, and took with me a friend from Colorado Springs. And on the way back to the apartment after the service, he said, that's the first time I've ever been in a meeting where they write their own hymn books. He said, those were familiar tunes, but he said the words were changed. He said, are people allowed to do that? Is that legal? And I said, yes, it wouldn't do it if it wasn't legal. He said, why do they do it? And I said, well, if you would have paid attention to one of the songs, you would have known why they did it. I wonder how many of you, as you sang number 37 tonight, Amazing Love, noticed how some of the stanzas have been changed. That third stanza, he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Now, your church hymnal says, emptied himself of all but love. And that's not true. Charles Wesley didn't believe that. If he would have thought, he never would have put that into him. The Lord Jesus didn't leave his deity behind. He didn't empty himself of all but love. But in the hymnal tonight, it doesn't say that. Emptied himself in matchless love. And you see, they were careful to change. I've been threatening to write a book, and I have a title for the book, and I have a lot of chapters. My dear wife has discouraged my writing the book. She said, honey, what good would it do? Now, she didn't always call me honey. She started calling me honey when she found out I had hives. She said, honey, what good would it do? I have a list of hymns, and the title of the book would be Humbugs in Hymn Books. There's a lot of humbug in hymn books, a lot of it. And thank God when you go through the hymnal here, where there have been humbugs, they've taken the bugs out and put a lovely hum in their place. Now, I came up here with a book here. And I will say a word about it in just a few moments. Will you open your Bible, please, to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James. Now this evening, I would like to make a suggestion to you. And please do not read anything into my suggestion that I haven't put there. What I'm going to suggest is not infer that you need to know how to study the Bible. I don't think you'll find anywhere in America a group of people such as we have here and in many other chapels across the country who need much instruction on how to study the Bible. But it's interesting for me to observe how that there are many people who do not have a method of Bible study. And tonight I'm going to make a suggestion to you. Now, any method is better than no method. But I want to suggest something tonight that hopefully will start you on an excursion of Bible study, that the approach will be different. The truth will be the same. And if you have a method and it's working and you're satisfied with it, fine. But I want to suggest one to you this evening. So before we get into the lesson, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Loving Father, we pause to thank Thee for the blessing of these days. We thank Thee for Thy presence in our midst. We thank Thee for the purpose for which Thou hast brought us together, to read, to meditate, to study Thy holy word. We thank Thee, Father, that it has pleased Thee to raise up throughout this land of ours and in other lands, places where people can gather together, where the Bible is open, ears, eyes, heads, and hearts are open to receive divine truth. We thank Thee, loving Father, for raising up this place. We pray that if it please Thee, it shall continue and prosper until the Lord Jesus returns. Guide and direct us now as we come into Thy word. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. About 40 years ago, I picked up an out-of-print book by the late Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. And in that book, he had an interesting biographical sketch of something that God laid upon his heart as to how to study the English Bible. And he made this statement. He said, the best way to study the Bible is the way God wrote the Bible. And at once, I'm all anxious to know, well, how did God write the Bible? And then he amazed me with the simplicity of the next statement. He said, God wrote the Bible a book at a time. And he said, if God wrote the Bible a book at a time, that's the way we ought to study the Bible. And then he proceeded to tell how, when he began to teach for the first time through a book of the Bible, what he did. He said he read it 60 times through, once each at one sitting, before ever he attempted to teach it. Then he said he would pick out a choice commentary. And he would read the book through once each day while he was teaching it. He would read his commentary through, a chapter of the commentary. He would make notes as he went along. And he said from that time on, his favorite method of Bible study was the way God wrote it, a book at a time. This evening I'm going to suggest that if you have never tried this method, add it to all the other methods you have had. And do it on the basis of a book a month. At the end of a year, you will have mastered, and I use the word master with lots of mental reservation, you will have mastered 12 books in the English Bible. And you know, 12 books is more than many Christians master in a lifetime. Some Christians live and die and know very little about 12 books in the Bible. I'm going to suggest it to you tonight, and I'm going to use the book of James. I'm going to suggest that if you have never tried this particular method, let's say on March 1st, you begin. You read James through at one sitting, approximately 35 to 40 minutes. Then you will take chapter 1 of your commentary and read it through. You will keep a pad and a ballpoint pen and just make notes as you go along. March 2nd, you will read James through once again. 30, 35, 40 minutes at the most. You will reread carefully chapter 1 of your commentary and watch for thoughts and ideas and make notes. Then on March 3rd, you will read James through again and you will go to chapter 2 of your commentary and you will read that through carefully. At the end of the month, you will have read through your little epistle not less than 30 times. Now, when you and I read through a little book 30 times in a month, at the end of the month, we are almost reciting that book. Because repetition is a key to retention. We can retain anything we want to retain. All we have to do is keep repeating it. Keep repeating it. Now you've read this little epistle through not less than 30 times. And you've read carefully and studied a commentary. In April, you go on to another short book, preferably a New Testament epistle. When you come to the larger books, such as Genesis 50 chapters, Exodus 40 chapters, you would break it down. A minister devoting his full time to the study and teaching of the Bible would not break it down. When I taught the book of Genesis, I read it through once each day at one sitting, 2.5 hours. Maybe a little longer, it depends on how tired I might be. Good practice. You do it. If I see you a year from now, you will tell me that it has revolutionized your understanding of the Bible. It has contributed greatly, not only to your knowledge of the Word, but to your own spiritual life. Give it a try. Stay with the shorter books of the Bible, preferably the New Testament epistles to begin with, and then branch out into the larger books and just stay with it. A book a month. Read it through every day during that month. You'll get to know what it says, and then that will help you to understand what it means. I hope many of you will give it a try. Your Bible's open to the book of James. I'm not going to say much about the penman of this epistle. In the commentary, we have done some research on the man who wrote this epistle. But I do want to draw your attention to verse 1 of chapter 1. There are three things that I want you to note about James. First, I want you to note his lowly consideration of self. His lowly consideration of self. James, a servant of God. That's a lovely introduction. I want to hear more from this brother. A lowly servant of God. Oh, not James, the man who preaches to the largest crowds in the United States. Not James, who built the largest church in America. Not James, who has 42 buses. No, James, a servant of God. His lowly consideration of self. We're living in a day when bigness is supposed to be best. My friends, bigness is not always best. I enjoy seeing growth. I think we ought to expect growth and work for growth. But we're not called to build churches. We're called to build lives. And we have enough celebrities today going around the country. We need more servants. James, a servant of God. Notice his lowly consideration of self. Then I want you to note his lofty conception of the Savior. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has it ever occurred to you that nowhere in the New Testament did a disciple, a follower of our Lord, ever face him on a first name basis? Never once. Has a disciple ever walked up to him and said, Jesus? Never. Now, they referred to him as Jesus. Never did a true follower of Christ ever call him Jesus. Lord, Master. He was never on a first name basis. Beloved, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And James had a lofty conception of the Savior. Did you know that there's a day coming when no one will ever call him Jesus again? Philippians chapter 2. Paul, writing by inspiration, said there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess at the name of Jesus. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will never be called Jesus again after that. From that day on, he'll be the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone. Everybody knows him as Jesus. Jews know him as Jesus. Mohammedans know him as Jesus. Buddhists know him as Jesus. Christian scientists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. The whole world knows him as Jesus. But no man can call him Lord except by the Spirit of God. Oh, his lofty conception of the Savior. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, you're drawn into this epistle at once. When the penman introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, thirdly, you're drawn into this little epistle when you look at his loving concern for the saints. He's writing to suffering saints, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And so that first verse introduces the human penman of this epistle. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffering saints. Now, having just looked briefly, sketchily at the penman, I want you to look at the purpose for the writing of this epistle. It's tucked away in verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, not sinlessly perfect. That is not the meaning of the term. It means mature, spiritually mature. You see, beloved, where life begins, life ought to develop. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. To be victims of arrested development is tragic indeed. When I ministered in Bristol, Pennsylvania for 18 years, I saw a sight that I shall never forget. A child in a crib. The size of a baby. The first time I saw her, she was 14 years of age. Never grew. Still being diapered. The only indication that she might be older than she appeared to be size-wise was her long, lovely black hair. She never grew. Had to be picked up as a child. Had to be fed. Cared for as an infant. 14 years of age. I don't know whether that person is still living today or not. But I said to myself, I wonder what it must do to the heart of God to look down upon his children and see victims of arrested development. Christians who never grow, who never mature. They never develop. The purpose for the writing of this epistle, that ye may be perfect, mature, grown up. In other words, James is saying, don't be a baby all of your life. Don't be a baby all of your life. Now, I want to suggest to you four key words in chapter 1. They all begin with the letter T in your English Bible, King James translation. And these four key words will give to you the real pith and punch of this first chapter. The first word is the word trial. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or various temptations. Now the word temptation here is not a solicitation to do evil. It is the word trial or testing. The proof in the context, verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith. Trial. The first key word is the word trial. Mark that down. So you have trial in verses 1, 2, and 3. The second key word is the word temptation, literally a solicitation to evil. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. This is a solicitation to evil. So the second key word is the word temptation. Chapter 1 deals with trials, verses 1 through 12, and temptations, verses 13 and 14. The third key word is the word truth. Note, please, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now, you had three key words. Trial, temptation, truth. The fourth key word is in verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, seems to be, but bridleth not his tongue, he deceives his own heart and his religion is vain. Key word is tongue. Now mark these four key words, trials, temptations, truth, and tongue. And let me arrange them in the form of four test questions. And when you and I take this test, we can discover for ourselves, to some degree, of course, whether or not we're growing spiritually. Am I maturing? Am I advancing in my Christian experience? Am I still a baby, or am I growing up? Am I maturing? Let's take these four key words and arrange them in the form of test questions. Question number one, how do I react to my trials? First 12 verses deals with trials. How do I react to my trials? Do I react as a mature or an immature believer? How do I react to my trials? Test number two, how do I resist temptation? Do I succumb to it? Do I give in to it? Or do I get victory over temptation? This helps me to see if I'm growing up, if I'm maturing, if I'm developing. How do I react to my trials? How do I resist temptation? And thirdly, how do I respond to the truth? When I read the truth, when I hear the truth, how do I respond to the truth? Do I respond as a growing Christian? Or do I fail to respond to the truth and remain a spiritual baby? Then, test number four, how do I restrict or restrain my tongue? Do I have good tongue control? That's an indication as to whether I'm growing up. If I can't control my tongue, I'm not maturing very well. I've got some problems. Now let us look at these four questions briefly. And what I hope it will do will get you started in the book of the month and follow through. In that bookstore, there are excellent books on books of the Bible written by men that some of you know will serve as a guide. Move on from James to shorter letters. Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Follow through. Become a member of the book of the month, the book from God's book. All right, let's look at these four test questions for a few moments tonight. Number one, how do I react to my trials? First of all, there's a reason for the trial. God will never allow a trial to come into your life or mine without reason. Nothing happens by chance or accident with God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Not my purpose. His purpose. So there's a reason for the trial. Verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Hey, dear friends, our trials are something that works. They work. When I was a boy growing up, there were no electronic toys. We didn't even have electricity. We didn't even have gas. We just had a little oil lamp. And you lit that every night and made sure there was enough oil in it or you were in the dark. And the toys that really thrilled me were the old wind-up toys. Just had a key and you wound them up and put them on the linoleum floor. The younger generation don't know what linoleum is anymore, but we had it in those days. Just wind up a little toy and with a key and Woo, skip along the floor. It worked. Those toys fascinated me. Children love things that work. Have you ever gone through your Bible and picked out the things that work? Here's something that works. And it's working for our good. There's a reason for the trial. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Now we all need endurance. We're all quitters at one time or another. We're ready to throw in the towel and give up. But there's a reason for the trial. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, notice the reaction to the trial in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Oh, you say, come on, Brother Strauss. Count it all joy when you fall into trials? Yeah, what the Bible says. That should be our reaction. Do we lose our joy at the slightest provocation? Do we get down in the mouth? Do we lose our influence in the lives of others when a trial comes in? Oh, we can't go around with our feelings on our sleeves. I had a dear woman, ministered to her for a number of years. She had 13 operations, and she loved them. Every time we called on her, we got an organ recital. She goes through those operations. And I'm telling you the truth. My wife and I remarked more than once, she couldn't wait till she was called to get the next one. She had number 14 to talk about. And when you left her presence while you were ready for a funeral, she could drive you up the wall, drive you bananas. She had no joy at all, but she loved to bemoan her 13 operations. Count it all joy. He quoted a text one day this week, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The reaction to the trial. Then note the resource during the trial. Verse 5. Now when we're going through deep water, when we are in a valley so deep we never dreamed that a valley could be that deep, when we're going through a trial so severe that we never imagined the trial could be that severe, when we're in the tunnel and can't see daylight at the end of the tunnel, when the roof caves in and the bottom drops out of our plans, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You see, the resource. The reason for the trial? Patience. The reaction to the trial? Joy. The resource during the trial? Prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I believe somewhere in this hymn book, I'll be surprised if it isn't there. Never dawned on me to look it up, but is there an index of authors and composers? All right, I found it. Don't go. I'll have it ready in a minute. Yes, in this book, there is a song written by a black preacher. I had the privilege of hearing him in Philadelphia many, many years ago. He was not only an excellent preacher and Bible teacher, but a great singer. And he had a large group of black men in his church, and he trained those men to sing. And he would take them around greater Philadelphia and conduct meetings, and these 25 or 30 black men would sing. Oh, how they could sing. And Charles Tindley was the pastor, and he wrote many gospel songs. You have one in your hymnal, Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior. That was written by a black preacher. Another one that I love, Take Your Burden to the Lord and Leave It There. That was written by a black preacher, Charles Tindley in Philadelphia. I love that man, and I love to hear him preach, and I love to hear his men sing. They were a blessing. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. There's a resource during the trial. This is test number one. How do I react to my trial? Do I see there's a reason for it? Is my response one of joy? Do I find my resource in contacting God first? How do I react to my trial? I move over to catch just a glimpse of the second test. How do I resist temptation? Verses 13 and 14. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, I am tempted, not evilly, but I am tempted to launch out on a discussion of a vital question. Could Jesus Christ have sinned? Now, I didn't ask you if he did sin. All Christians believe that he didn't sin. But not all Christians believe that he couldn't sin. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And the Scripture says God cannot be tempted with evil. I don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned. If Christ could have sinned when he was here on earth, he could sin in heaven now. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. If the Lord Jesus could have sinned when he was here on earth, he never said so. He never inferred that he could. Someone may say, well, what was the purpose of the temptation in the wilderness? Beloved, it was not to discover whether or not our Lord could have sinned. It was to prove that he couldn't sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, there are three things here that I want you to note. First, there is a command. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. May I paraphrase that to put it right down where we live? Don't blame your dirty old sins on God. Don't ever do that. Many times I've told the story of a young girl who came to our home on her way from work one evening and asked me if I would set aside a certain date to officiate at her marriage. I was surprised when she asked that. I didn't know she had a boyfriend. And she said, well, I have a boyfriend where I work. I said, I've never seen him in the meeting. Well, she said, he doesn't believe in churches. Well, I said, why not? Well, she said, he doesn't know. He's an agnostic. An ignoramus. That's the meaning of the word agnostic, by the way. I'm not being unkind. Said he doesn't know. Well, I said, you can't marry him. You're a believer. You're a Christian. Well, she said, I'm being led to do it. I said, I'm sure you are, but led by what? Led by whom? You're not being led by God. And I got my Bible and had her read out loud 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I said, you can't do it. You can't do it even in our building. I will not officiate at your marriage, and you can't bring anyone else to do it. You're disobeying God. She read the verse out loud. 3 years later, I received a telephone call. She went off and got married. She said, may I see you? I said, yes. And I guessed what was coming. She came to see me, and she said, I'm involved in a legal separation, and I'm afraid my marriage is going to end in divorce. And I just waited, didn't say anything. But something bothers me. I can't understand why God ever allowed me to get into this mess. I said, my dear girl, God has nothing to do with the mess you're in. You made a choice deliberately against better knowledge. You stood in my living room and read out loud, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. That, my friend, is a command. Now the writer moves on from the command to the cause of temptation. Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, his own desire, and enticed. In other words, there's something within every one of us call it what you will, the Adamic nature, the old nature, it is there. God never changed it. He never will change it. He makes no attempt to change it. It remains corrupt. Now we have the new nature, but that old nature, that Adamic nature, has never been eradicated from the life of any one of us. Because every person is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, his own desire. In seminary, I had a professor who called this, I think he made a reference to the Greek text, but I'm not so sure as I traced it that it was in the Greek text. But he suggested that it connotes the idea that every human being has within him or in her a baited trap. He said there's a baited trap within every one of us, the old Adamic nature. The cause of temptation. Oh, it may be stirred up by something that comes to us through eye gate or ear gate. Maybe we're looking at the wrong pictures, reading the wrong books, watching the wrong television sets, listening to the wrong stuff through ear gate. That baited trap is on the inside. The command is don't ever blame God for your sin. The cause, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then the consequence. Verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The consequence. I want to ask you a question and see if your mind is running in the same vein that mine has been going. Then when lust or desire hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Now, the sin is not committed until the lust or the desire is conceived. That's what the text says. Then when lust or desire hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Here's my question. When does lust conceive? Now, we're not charged with the sin until the desire conceives. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When does lust conceive? Let me suggest an answer. Lust conceives when the will surrenders to the desire. When that temptation arises and I give in to it, when the will surrenders to the desire, lust conceives. And it brings forth sin. And the consequence, sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Two things in the Bible are inseparably linked together, sin and death. You can never disassociate them. Genesis 2:17, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree which is in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin and death inseparably linked together. And James deals with it right here. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. How do I resist temptation? Do I surrender to it? No sin to be tempted. The desire may arise, the lust is there, but it does not conceive until the will surrenders to the desire. This is a test question in my growing up. Do I succumb easily, readily to temptation? Or do I get victory over the temptation? How do I react to my trials? How do I resist temptation? Now, beginning with verse 18, James speaks of something very wonderful. It's one of the gifts referred to in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now going to deal with one of the precious gifts that God has given. It's called the gift of truth. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Nobody ever got saved apart from the Holy Scriptures. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Nobody ever gets saved apart from the word of God. You can't. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed out of death into life. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Nobody ever gets saved apart from the word of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We'll talk about this precious gift of truth, the Holy Scriptures. Have you noticed how he deals with it? How we should receive it, verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Oh, don't come to the Bible with a critical spirit. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Don't ever criticize the Bible, dear friend. The Bible is the greatest critique. That's what Hebrews 4:12 is telling us. Come with meekness. We pray first before we go to our morning Bible reading, our evening Bible reading, and subject our minds and our hearts to the author and teacher of Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Let's not ever get the know-it-all attitude. Let's not get cocky. I remember many years ago I was going through the book of Romans and my study was upstairs and I came running down the stairs. I said, Elsie, where are you? She said, I'm out here in the kitchen. What's wrong? I said, nothing's wrong. Look at this. Look at it. She looked at the page in Romans. She said, honey, it's been there all the time. You know what? I was in that book so long, I began to think I wrote the book of Romans. You know, terrible attitude for any of us to have. Let's not get high-minded and cocky, latch on to some truth. It's been there all the time. It's been there all the time. Receive with meekness. Don't come with a critical spirit. Now, verse 23 says, if any be a hearer of the word, he's talking about the truth. How do we respond to the truth? If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. Now, your natural face is the face with which you were born. One of my grandsons, the oldest one, is now a missionary in Ethiopia, but when they were growing up, Elsie and I used to visit them in our travels around the country. They lived in Huntsville, Alabama then, and the boys were waiting for us. They knew we were coming, and I'd love to tell you an interesting story about those four boys. But I won't take time now. It's the last night, and I know you have refreshments waiting for you, too. But Steve said one time, hey, Granddad, we were talking, and we decided that you're not two-faced. Well, I said, that's nice, Steve. How'd you come to that conclusion? Well, he said, we decided that if you were two-faced, you wouldn't be wearing the one you have. Now, your natural face is the face with which you were born. Man gets up, looks in the mirror, and says, oh, boy, do I need a shave. But he doesn't do anything. Doesn't reach for the shaving cream. Doesn't reach for the razor. He goes on his way. That's what you call a casual look. That's what that verse is saying. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like the man beholding his natural face in the glass. He beholds himself and goes on his way, doesn't do a thing about the dirty beard that needs to be shaved off. Casual look. But the best look is in verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. That's a continuing. How do I respond to the truth? Now, I'm not going to go into the tongue, because possibly no one here needs any lesson on how to control the tongue. No, that's not my reason. But our time has expired. I want to get you started in a book of the month. I really would like to see some of you who don't have a method now. Or maybe you would like to try a different method. You get started in the book of the month. And that way you accumulate a library of Bible study books. And I browsed around for about 20 minutes this evening. And I saw good Bible study books on books of the Bible by capable men. It'll help you to master your English Bible. And it'll add greatly to spiritual growth.